Psalm 23 is likely the most well-known and well-loved psalm in all of the book, perhaps even the most well-known, maybe next to John 3:16, the most well-known passage of Scripture to just about everyone, at least in our nation. You'll hear it both at weddings and at funerals, and it holds a special place in the heart of those who can claim its truths. Psalm 23 says, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which you care for us. And now, Lord, as we approach Psalm 23, a psalm that is no doubt very, very familiar to most all of us, if not all of us, we would ask you, Lord, for help to hear it as though we're hearing it for the very first time. We pray that you would not allow our hearts to be cold to the truths that we are so familiar with, but that by your Spirit, you would apply them in even deeper and greater ways than we have ever understood before. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the ways in which you do this for us in our individual and personal lives, the ways in which you do faithfully shepherd us, never leaving us, the ways in which you care for every single need that we have, the ways in which you leave us to be in a position of contentment, a position of fearlessness, and a position of a greater desire for you to be in your presence forever. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 23 certainly has a special place in my heart, and I'm guessing that it probably has a special place in your heart as well. And of course, we're not alone in that, in our love for Psalm 23. It's been a well-loved psalm ever since it was written. Charles Spurgeon called it the pearl of psalms. And one preacher in the late 1800s, a man by the last name of Perrone, observed that, quote, there is no psalm in which the absence of all doubt, misgiving, fear, and anxiety is so remarkable, end quote. And still another from that same era, Alexander McLaren, said that Psalm 23, quote, has dried up many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith. I think that's why we love this psalm so much, is because it describes for us in a beautiful way and unfolds for us this picture of the loving and personal care that God gives, not just to his people in general, but to his people specifically and individually. Psalm 23 comes to us from the pen of David, and we can see that there in the psalm. He was a man who knew what it was to be a shepherd in the fields tending his sheep, but it was also a common metaphor in David's time to refer to the king as the shepherd of the people. But you'll notice that, according to David, even the shepherds need a shepherd. We know what it's like to be warmed by the truths of this psalm. We know what it's like to experience the healing balm which this psalm brings to us. Perhaps the most beautiful thing about this psalm, certainly we want to acknowledge the beauty of what it is that God does for us and is described in this psalm, but perhaps the most beautiful thing is that God can actually do every single one of the things that this psalm tells us that he does. That this is no exaggeration in order to fill us with a warm, fuzzy feeling, but this is actually a statement of the ways in which God cares for his people. We've all experienced someone with good intentions, someone that we loved and that we knew loved us, say to us something like, "I'll always be there for you," or "I will protect you no matter what." And yet we also know that there is a time in which that person won't be able to be there for us. That no human being can be everywhere all the time for everyone that they want to be there for. But we know that God can. That as David unfolds for us this shepherding care of God in Psalm 23, as he tells us about that shepherding care, that he makes us lie down in green pastures, that he leads us beside still waters, that he restores our souls, that he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, that he is with us in the valley of the shadow of death, that he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and that he anoints our heads with oil, we know when we hear that, we can believe every single word. Because while human beings may not be able to be everywhere everyone is, God certainly can. And so as we come to Psalm 23 this morning, we have the Lord pictured as a shepherd, which must then mean that we, as believers in him, are his sheep. In the animal kingdom, there are certain animals that do perfectly well on their own. In fact, for some, that's how it has to be. Matthew is really enjoying watching nature documentaries right now. And there's one that he watches that shows a lion from birth all the way up to the through the progression of its life. A lion is born into a pride of other lions and is raised under the nurture and protection and care of that pride. But then around the age of 2 or 3, the alpha male, his father, if it's a male, chases him away from the pride to go at it on his own, all by himself. The purpose of that is because when they hit that age, they are now just about ready to establish their own pride. And they become a threat to the leader of that pride. And so the leader chases them away. And eventually, if that male lion survives, then he becomes the alpha of a brand new pride. A sheep, on the other hand, is not meant to live on its own. If separated from the herd, the sheep becomes easy prey. And certainly, if the sheep does not have a shepherd, the sheep is prone to certain death. Sheep, as you probably know, are not really very well known for their intellectual abilities, nor are they known for their power and strength like a lion. Maybe that's why God calls us sheep so often. Everyone knows that a sheep is not a lion. But in the Bible, God paints for us continually a picture that we, his people, are his sheep under his care. And so in the very beginning of verse 1, we have the simple yet sweet statement that the Lord, that Yahweh, is my shepherd. This is a common way to see the Lord in the Old Testament. It's not just unique to Psalm 23, but it was wired into the thinking of the people to see their God in this particular way. And so we have, in reference to the Exodus, Psalm 77 verse 20 says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And then Psalm 78 verse 52 says, "Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." And then in bringing his people out of Babylonian captivity back to their land, Isaiah chapter 40 verse 11 says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." So to see the Lord as a shepherd of his people is a common way to see him in the Old Testament. But it's not unique to the Old Testament only. In fact, the New Testament reveals to us this greater shepherd king, the one in which we have been looking at, the one to whom which we have been looking at throughout these several psalms that we have been studying through the week, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the shepherd of his people. This is how the New Testament presents this same Lord, but it focuses us in more specifically on who he would be on earth. And so in John chapter 10, verse 11, I read it earlier, we have Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in Hebrews 13, verse 20, Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 25, fitting for Peter to speak this way, because you remember what happened when Jesus restored Peter after his denouncement of who Jesus was. What did he tell him? Three times. He asked him, "Do you love me?" And then he said, "Then feed my sheep." Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25 says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then later on in chapter 5, verse 4, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd of his flock. And then in Revelation chapter 7, perhaps the culmination of the way in which Jesus shepherds his people, verses 16 and 17 tell us that Jesus is presented both as a lamb and a shepherd, and tell us that because of his care for his sheep as a shepherd, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. A reference that is strikingly similar to Psalm 23 itself. You see, this morning we have the privilege of looking at Psalm 23 in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at Psalm 23, we know even more specifically than David did who this great shepherd is. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, this great king that we have been looking at in Psalm 21 and 22, and we see again this morning in Psalm 23. So when we read that the Lord is our shepherd, we know exactly who David is speaking of. And so this morning, while the sort of traditional way to outline and to understand Psalm 23 is to take the first four verses and see the picture there of the Lord as a shepherd, and then take the last two verses, verses 5 and 6, and see the Lord as a great host of a banquet. These were tender, intimate, personal illustrations in the life of David, and they certainly would be for us. But this morning, I want to outline the psalm just a little bit differently. And I want to highlight for us six things, specifically six things that are true of us under the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know what Psalm 23 means even more than David himself knew what it meant. And so the first thing that I want to highlight for us under the shepherding care of Jesus from Psalm 23 is that we are completely satisfied. We are completely satisfied. We've already established the first half of the verse. The Lord is my shepherd. Notice it's the personal nature here. David is not just speaking corporately. The Lord certainly was Israel's shepherd. The Lord Jesus certainly is the shepherd of his church body. But for each one of us who are in him by faith, he is also personally, individually, our very own shepherd, who knows us in ways only a shepherd would know his flock. And so because of the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. David just goes right into the implication in the second half of verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now that's an old translation. When you come to translation work, often if you change something that has been traditionally the way it's been translated, people get out their pitchforks. Nobody likes to mess with tradition, right? But the word want doesn't mean the same thing today that it meant in the King James Version. The Christian Standard Bible translates this more directly, more, I think, applicable for our day. It translates it, the Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need. And that's exactly the point of this second half of the verse. I shall not want means that there is never a point in my life under the shepherding care of the Lord that I will ever lack anything that I need. Now that is something that's easy to say. That is something that's easy to think about. But it's also something that's easy to simply gloss over, isn't it? Yeah, I've heard that before. I got everything I need. Yeah, but does the Lord know what's going on in 2020? I mean, has he just turned a blind eye? I mean, I got some needs here. I got some discomforts here. Is this really true? Can I really depend on this? Yes. Because of the way in which Jesus came to give life and to give it abundantly, there is never a point in his sheep's life that we will lack for anything. The Hebrew is emphatic, and I might nerd out on you a little bit more than normal because this is the psalm that I did my Hebrew work in seminary in. So there you go. Just is what it is. The Hebrew here is emphatic. It's not even just that I will not want, but it's more that I will never want. It's an emphatic statement. It's not just that I'm in a present settled position. What David is saying is that you, dear Christian, under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, never in this life or the next lack for anything that God determines you to have. Never. Can you see why this psalm is so popular? Even at funerals? Because the one who dies believing in the Lord Jesus Christ simply earns a promotion into glory. There is never a point in which the Christian can say, I don't have what I need. Now, there is a point when you can say, I don't have what I want. But that's more a problem with us than it is with our Lord, isn't it? You see, especially for those of us that live in such a, and that's all of us, but that live in such a material-driven, a stuff-driven society, stuff-driven culture, we want more and more and more and more. You got to have the latest thing that comes out. You got to have all the bells and whistles. You got to have everything that suits your individual hobbies and needs and likes and wants and blah, blah, blah. But the reality is that Jesus Christ satisfies us so much that we can truly, when we sing it, say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Because he is all I need. And so that brings a settled contentment to the Christian. It's not as if we can't enjoy extra things. It's not as if you can't enjoy cars or boats or homes. It's not as if those aren't good gifts handed down from a shepherd who is far better to us than we deserve. But when those things are stripped away, how do you respond? Do you respond like Job and say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or do you respond like the world and say, no, that's mine. You can't have it. Jesus leaves us completely satisfied, wanting nothing else in life. And how does he do that? The psalm really unfolds, the rest of the psalm unfolds the ways in which he does that. But there's so much going on here, and there's so many different pictures that we'll take them individually. And so this brings us then to the second way, the second truth about us under the shepherding care of Jesus. First of all, we are completely satisfied. Secondly, we are continually restored. David goes into the image of the sheep out in a green, lush pasture in verses 2 and 3. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. David is picturing for us the way in which a shepherd cares for his flock. To be a good shepherd, you had to make sure that your sheep had rest, had food, and had water. And of course, protection as well, but we'll get to that in just a few moments. Those were the basic needs of any flock if they were going to survive. And look what David says the Lord does for us. Not just he allows me to lie down in green pastures, but what does it say? He makes me. He makes me. And that's not, don't think of that as some sort of mean, tyrannical act, like as if Jesus is saying, you better lay down. What it pictures for us is that Jesus presents us with such a wonderful life, such wonderful blessings, that he creates an environment in which we are just compelled to rest in him. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The green pastures here would have done two things. First of all, it would have created an opportunity to eat as much as the sheep wanted. Lush green pastures. And you can imagine how difficult those would have been to find in Israel. But the shepherd knows what he's doing and takes his sheep into the places where they need to be, into the places where they can find their food, where they can find their rest. And that's the second thing that the green pastures would do. They would provide a soft place for the sheep to bed down. I was reading in my studies this week that from a former shepherd who turned pastor, that there are several things that a sheep needs in order for them to even lay down in the first place. They need to know that they're safe. They need to be at peace, and that means that they need to have food and water. They need to be free of parasites. If the flies are swarming them, they won't lie down because they're too agitated. And they need to feel completely safe under the care of their shepherd. This is exactly what David pictures for us. Not just that he allows me to lie down in green pastures. No, we believe in the sovereignty of God around here. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He provides an opportunity for me to find food and to find rest. Not only that, he leads me beside still waters. Or if you have an ESV, you have a footnote that says the Hebrew says, he leads me beside waters of rest. Now that could be taken as waters of rest, the water that would provide me with a comfort and a rest. But more likely it means waters that are not violent. You try to lead a sheep down to a rushing, flowing river, they will spook. They won't drink. What you need is calm water. Water that is resting. Water that won't scare them away from both sound and the terror of it flowing violently downstream. And so this is exactly what the Lord does for us. He leads us into the places so that we're not spooked away, so that we can get the nourishment that we need. He knows that while we think we are often tougher than we really are, we're not. He knows that we're just sheep. He knows that what we need, everyone needs universally, whether they acknowledge it or not, what everyone needs is to know that there's someone looking out for them. And he does exactly that thing. And so all of this then provides the first half of verse 3. The rest, the food, the water provides an opportunity for the restoration of the soul. And this is exactly David's point at the beginning of verse 3. What this does is provide a restoration for his soul. Have you ever been so exhausted that all you could think about was the time, whenever in the future, hopefully in the near future, that your head got to lay on the pillow? So exhausted that you fell asleep even when someone was talking to you. Even when you were standing up, perhaps. This is what the Lord provides. The minute you get to take a nice long nap or you get a good night's sleep, the picture is that moment when you wake up in the morning, you haven't had to set an alarm, you just let your body wake itself up when it's ready, if it works that way. You wake up and you stretch. You say, I'm refreshed. Or have you ever been so hungry? For me, it generally happens within a few hours of eating. But have you ever been so hungry that you finally got to have some food and you kicked back in your chair? Now I'm good. I'm satisfied. That's the picture of what the Lord's care does for his people. And it goes all the way to the depths of our very being, to our very souls. Now, certainly the Lord provides us with our daily bread. But look back with me at Psalm 19, because we've seen exactly this phrase, though it gets translated slightly different. The phrase shows up for us in Psalm 19, verse 7, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." It's the same construction, the same phrase. Here in Psalm 19, it gets translated reviving, but in Psalm 23, which you can turn back to now, it gets translated restoring. It's the same word, the same idea. And so it's not just that the Lord gives us our physical provisions. It's not just that he gives us our daily bread, but he also satisfies our deepest hungers and our deepest longings, which are spiritual. And he does so with the nourishment of his word. Psalm 19 made it clear the way in which the Lord restores our soul in verse 23 is through the profound, life-giving, stabilizing truths of his word. How often have you been perhaps listening to a sermon or reading the word on your own, and you come to a passage, and it's almost as if the Lord wrote that for you in that very moment? It's like the Lord just causes the sun to come out of the clouds and shine directly into your very soul, and you think, "Oh, thank you, Lord. I needed that. I needed that. I needed my soul to be revived." And so he provides exactly what we need to be restored. And so perhaps that would be a good time then, this would be a good time then to just pause and to ask you, are you allowing this restoration process to happen? Do you carve out intentional times in your life to be quiet and feast on the truths of God's word? What did Jesus say when Satan was tempting him? It is written. Jesus quoted his Bible. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Dear Christian, you will never be nourished the way that God intends you to be. You will never have the abundant life that Jesus came to give you unless you are in the pages of Scripture regularly. You will always wrestle with fear, with doubt, with frustrations. Go down the list. You will never have the satisfied peace that you could ultimately have. Certainly, you will be saved. And there is a sense in which the Lord restores your soul even in that very thing. But if you're not constantly feeding on the life-giving truths of God's word, you will not get to experience this, the fullness of this, the way in which Psalm 23 presents it to you. You won't even need a wolf to come in and snatch you away, because you're robbing yourself of the life-giving truths, the life-sustaining power of God's word. And when you put it that way, it doesn't make much sense, does it? So be diligent to carve out time. If you got to say no to other things, we all know that there are countless things that compete for our attention, but they're not all the right or best things. But this certainly is. And so under the shepherding care of Jesus, we are completely satisfied, we are continually renewed, and then third, we are correctly led. And eventually here I'm going to break down on the C's. I couldn't think of enough of them, but we got three so far. That was for you, Pam. You're welcome. We are correctly led, and this is what the point of the second half of verse 3 is. It says, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, if you've got a, I don't remember, I looked this up and forgot, but if I know the ESV has a footnote, I think maybe the New American Standard does as well. You'll drop down to the bottom and you'll notice that the proper translation of this is not necessarily paths of righteousness, but right paths. Let me explain that. You can imagine a shepherd leading his sheep to find a pasture, to find water, to find something that the sheep needed, or perhaps leading them back to the sheepfold. If the shepherd decided that he was going to take the quick way around or perhaps up the Rocky Mountain, how would the sheep do? Not well. They wouldn't have the right traction that they need. They're not as strong as the goats that inhabit the mountains. They wouldn't do very well. And so it's important when the shepherd leads his sheep to lead them in the right path. In fact, the word path here has to do with, it pictures the idea of a wagon track or a rut that's been cut out because so many people have gone before on that trail. So you think of the hiking trails around here, right? Now, certainly we can blaze our own trails, or you can take a trail that's not a sort of marked designated trail. But when you take a trail that is a designated trail, it's worn down, so that you know how to follow it, and so that you are provided with a firm, stable ground on which to walk. And that's the picture here. Now, certainly these would be paths of righteousness. The Lord wouldn't lead us in unrighteousness. But the picture here is consistent with a shepherd. A shepherd leads his sheep in the right paths, the way they are to travel down. He carves the road out so that they can follow him. You'll notice, too, that the shepherd's not a cowboy. Cowboys drive their cattle to get them where they want them to go. But shepherds don't do that. You can't drive sheep. If you drive them too hard, they'll die. So instead, the shepherd is out front, leading them. There's a difference there, isn't there? Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 tells us that his sheep hear his voice, and all his sheep, when they hear his voice, follow him. Jesus Christ is the great trailblazer who goes ahead of his sheep and simply beckons them, come, come on, this way. I'm right here. I got you. My eye is on you. I'm not leaving you. Follow me. And that's exactly what we have pictured here in this half of verse 3. He carves out a path so that we know the ways in which we are to walk. This is one of the many things that makes the Gospels so valuable to Christians. This is why someone like John MacArthur would spend the bulk of his 50-plus years of ministry preaching from the Gospels. And when he got done with them, guess what he did? He preached them again. Because the Gospels show us what those right paths look like. And isn't this the very nature of discipleship? What does Jesus do when he calls his disciples? He says, follow me. Put down your nets, leave your fathers and mothers, and follow me. And in following him, then, we come under the care of the one who will always lead us in the right paths. And there's something comforting there when you don't know what the will of God is for your life. You see, there are really two ways of thinking about the will of the Lord, the revealed will and the hidden will. The revealed will is right here in the pages of his word. The hidden will is experienced almost every day in our lives. It doesn't say in the Bible who you were going to marry or who you perhaps one day will marry. It doesn't say what job you should hold, but it gives you the right principles to think about all of those things. But it's not as if the Lord leaves us to figure those things out on our own. He guides us even when we don't realize it. I prayed earlier and thanked the Lord for his providence in making it so that we studied Psalm 23 on the exact day that we would read in our scripture reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which apart from all the rebuke of idleness is pretty encouraging. The Lord did that. That is just one of the countless ways in which today he will lead us in the right paths. He knows what we need. And he never stops leading us. He will always guide us and always provide for us everything we need. And why will he do it? The verse makes it clear. For his name's sake. Certainly because it benefits us. Certainly because he is concerned with our good. But God is most primarily and fundamentally concerned with his own glory. He will do this for us because he's a good shepherd, and he will not ruin his name as such. You see, shepherds had reputations. If a shepherd would take his sheep down the wrong paths, if he got lazy one day and decided to take a shortcut that it was iffy if the sheep would make it and he lost some, then the other shepherds would have laughed at him and mocked him, called him a fool most likely. And if he was caring for sheep under someone else, sheep that didn't really belong to him, then he would be in serious trouble with his master, wouldn't he? You see, his name, his reputation was on the line when he cared for his sheep. And so Jesus will not stumble or falter. He will not let us go. He will not fail in his shepherding care for his people because his very name is at stake. And that's good news. Because God is deeply concerned with his own glory and cannot possibly fail at any one of his purposes. So we see that we are correctly led. And then also in verse 4, we learn that we are comforted by his presence. Under the shepherding care of Jesus, we are comforted by his presence. Notice the shift here. The scene has gone from lush green pastures where there's nice, easy water to drink. The sheep have gotten up, followed their shepherd down the right path, and it just so happens that the right path leads them into the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now surely verse 4 tells us something of the absence of fear. It's the response that David says because of God's shepherding care, because of God's presence there halfway into the verse. But notice what the rod and the staff do for him. They comfort him. Why will he have no fear? Because God moves in to comfort him. This was common to happen in the land of Israel. If you wanted to get to a place where you could feed and water your sheep, you sometimes had to walk through dangerous places. It wasn't southern and still is not southern Oregon. You can't just fence them in and let them go. You had to lead them to the places where they could find lush grass and cool, calm water to drink. And sometimes that meant that the shepherd would have to lead his sheep through the narrow ravines throughout the land of Israel, with walls so steep and enclosures so narrow that sometimes they wouldn't even let the light of the sun into them. And so this word picture here, the valley of the shadow of death, you'll notice you have another footnote down there at the bottom, or it could be translated, and probably more accurately translated, the valley of deepest darkness. There are two words in Hebrew for darkness, and this word is the word of the type of darkness that is so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. And so it gets translated sort of metaphorically as a word picture to create for us this picture of the valley of the shadow of death. It's the type of darkness that is so dark you can feel the cold breath of death on your neck. And that's the picture here. So you can imagine that if a sheep didn't trust its shepherd, it would not follow them into that scary position. But because the sheep does trust their shepherd, knows that he is intimately involved with their lives, that he will lay down his life for them if he has to, the sheep follows along down the right path, even when it's the valley of the shadow of death. We've seen throughout the Psalms, and we see all throughout the Bible, that there are times in our lives when God leads us through particularly painful and difficult times. Yet we know that he does that for his own purposes and for our good. And we know that in those moments, he is always with us. But notice what David has done in this psalm. In verses 1 to 3, he's been talking about the Lord as a he. It's as if he's been talking to us about God. But what does he do in verse 4? He stops talking to us about God and starts talking to God directly. He doesn't say, "For he will be with me." He says, "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And brothers and sisters, isn't that exactly what the valley of the shadow of death does for us? Doesn't it drive us closer to our shepherd so that all we can do is just fix our eyes on him? Lord, I'm scared. Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I'm hurting. It's me and you. You're all I got. But I'm trusting in you because I know you're with me. I know that you'll protect me. I know that you'll sustain me. David pictures this sheep walking behind its shepherd through this ravine, and sometimes those ravines would have little caves or little areas in which, in the darkness, a predator or a thief could hide. And of course, you could see someone coming from a long way off in the desert. And so if you wanted to, you could easily hide in those crevices, and as the sheep are walking by, you could just pick one off. And if you got it quiet quickly enough, the shepherd would know no better, because it was so dark, you couldn't see anyways. And so David pictures here that the shepherd is vigilant in his protection of the sheep. He had two instruments, at least, that were common to him, the rod and the staff. The rod was more like a club. It was what he would use to physically beat any animal or person that tried to mess with his sheep. Shepherds were not weaklings. That's why David, even as a teenager, could kill the champion Goliath, because he wasn't a wuss. Shepherds knew you had to be ready to fight and defend your sheep at the drop of a hat, because lions don't tend to make their presence known when they're hunting. And so he had to be vigilant. He had to be watchful. He had to be ready. And then the staff was the crook that you normally see in pictures. It was what the shepherd would use to guide along or to reach down and pick up the sheep if they fell down into a crevice. The rod is the violent protection that the shepherd offers. And the staff is the careful, intimate protection that the shepherd offers for his sheep. And because both of those things are present in the life of the believer, David says, you comfort me with your actions. With your actions to protect and defend me, and with your actions to preserve and guide me. You'll notice that verse 5 shifts the scene a little bit. It shifts the scene into what appears to be a banquet feast. A host is now preparing, has now prepared a table and is now hosting a great celebration. And so it seems as if the shepherd analogy breaks down, but I want to continue unfolding what it is to be under the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus Christ with the fifth thing that I think that we see in this psalm. That under the shepherding care of Jesus, we are safely kept. We are safely kept. Verse 5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. In verse 4, it seems that there is imminent danger that is not yet seen. It was just a threat. It was possible for the sheep to make it through the valley of the shadow of death without any encounter with an enemy whatsoever. But verse 5 is an imminent threat that's right in front of our faces. But notice what the Lord does for him. He says, you prepare a table before me. You lay out a great feast, similar to what we will have this Thursday, most likely. And where does he do that? In the presence, or literally the Hebrew says, in the face of my enemies. It's as if the enemies are seated right across the table from you. Enemies don't want you to prosper, do they? Enemies don't want your good. Enemies want to destroy you. And what we've seen so far from the enemies of the Psalms is that they want to kill you. And yet in front of the very people that want to kill him, David says, Lord, you prepare a table before me so that I can joyfully eat and they can't touch me. They can't do anything apart from what the host will allow them to do. The Apostle Paul is a great model of this. And in our men's study this last week, we saw what this is like. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote. And Paul is speaking really to Timothy because he knew he was about to die. And so he's passing the baton to Timothy and he's telling Timothy, I'm leaving. The Lord's taking me home. You're up now, buddy. Do well. I've prepared you for this. You got this. But even more, God's got you. And so Paul talks about the Lord rescuing him from his trials, from his sufferings, from his persecutions in the past. And then he talks about the Lord rescuing him even in his death. It's the same idea that he repeats in Philippians chapter 1. That he was confident that in that imprisonment, the Lord was going to release him, whether through the chains coming off or through his death, he would have release. You see, what verse 5 paints for us here is that not a hair on your head can be harmed apart from the sovereign will of your shepherd. If something happens to you, it is within the Lord's will for it to happen to you. Satan is not sovereign. Martin Luther called him God's devil. Satan can do nothing apart from God's permission, and neither can your enemies. Neither can anyone living, because the Lord is the king who's supremely in charge. See, this is what fuels missions, isn't it? This is what leads people to go into the mission fields, and in sometimes in the past, and even sometimes today, even under the threat that they might be eaten by the tribe that they're going to preach the gospel to. They trust that anything that will happen to me happens to me because my Lord, my shepherd, allows it to happen to me. And if he allows it to happen to me, then Romans 8:28 says that it's for my good, even if it's suffering, even if it's death. You see, when you come under the sovereign care of the shepherd, the chief shepherd, he is now in control of every single moment of your life. And you can rest in that. You can rest even if he chooses to set a table before you in the very presence of your enemies. He says, not only do you protect me from my enemies, but you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. It was common for a host who was throwing a party of sorts to anoint the head, to anoint its guests with oil. The oil was most often olive oil with some perfume mixed in, things that would make it smell nice. And so the oil provided something you can imagine if you're traveling in the desert, you're walking, or if you're riding a donkey, the donkey smells, and you probably smell too. And so when you get there to the party, you probably have a little bit of a smell to you. And so the host graciously anoints, smears oil on your head so that all you smell and all they smell is the wonderful scent of the oil. And if your skin was dry or burned from the sun, the oil would provide nourishing calm to your dry, cracked skin. The host would make sure that your cup stayed full. And here, David says that God's shepherding care is so great that not only is his cup full, but it keeps overflowing. He can't even contain all of the blessings of God's grace in his life. It was the responsibility of a host to care for the protection and to care for the needs of everyone that came to their party. So that if someone threatened them, the host would take it upon themselves even to lay down their life to protect their guest. This is actually still a practice in the Middle East. If you're familiar with the book, later turned movie, Lone Survivor, that tells the story of Navy SEAL Marcus Luttrell, who was on a mission in Afghanistan, and there are various accounts and conflicting accounts of the story, but long story short, his reconnaissance team of four Navy SEALs were overrun and overtaken by Taliban fighters, and he was the only one that was left. And he had to run from his life from them. He was shot and wounded a couple of times, fell down the mountain a couple of times. He was in rough shape. He was so thirsty that he was licking the sweat off of his arm just to try to stay alive. And then eventually he found some water. And you can imagine if you're so thirsty that you're licking the sweat off of your arm, you are going to be satisfied by that water, right? Well, as he was in the water, drinking it in and cooling himself, he didn't notice another group of Afghans surrounding him in that water. But this time, they were friendly. They were a part of the local village who told him that they were not Taliban and that they would care for him. And so they took him back to their village and nursed him back to health in their homes, even to the point that the Taliban surrounded their village, threatened them with death. They would not surrender him, this American who is on their own land. This is called, if I pronounce it right, Pashtunwali, something like that. I don't speak whatever they speak in Afghanistan. It's a common practice in their area. It's an honor code that says when they host a guest, they will do everything, everything, even defend against the Taliban, the one in which they host. Later on, one of the tribesmen, one of the people from the village, went down to a local Marine outpost and told the Marines that they had a Navy SEAL who was there, and then they led a search and rescue and fought the Taliban off, brought Marcus home, and he's still alive to this day to tell the tale. All because some gracious hosts kept him alive. And that is exactly the picture in verse 5. And then we come to the last way in which Psalm 23 tells us that we are cared for under the shepherding care of Jesus. And it really has more to do with us than it does with him. And so the last thing I want to point out to you is that under the shepherding care of Jesus, we desire more of him. We desire more of him. And verse 6 really is the conclusion. As David meditates on the Lord's care, he's so overwhelmed by God's goodness to him, he says, "Give me more." Verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David is reflecting on the fact that God cares for him so much that the only thing he will ever have in life is God's goodness and God's mercy. Elsewhere, we've seen that word translated the steadfast love. It's the word, the Hebrew word hesed. It's the word that communicates the type of love that God sets on his people. The love that he promises nothing will separate, nothing will hinder. And so David says, not only will they follow him, this is another way in which the people, the translators, didn't want to break with tradition, but it's not that they will follow him. The Hebrew doesn't say that. The Hebrew says they will pursue me. It's not as if they're the passive agents just walking behind me. It's as if they are chasing me down everywhere I go. David says, to know the Lord as your shepherd is to know supreme joy, is to only have goodness and steadfast love pursue you in your life. But what about the times when it doesn't feel like goodness and steadfast love are pursuing us? The Bible doesn't paint a picture for us that is not realistic. We balance these grand, glorious truths with the depth of our own sin and the depth of the depravity all around us. The reality is that we live in a fallen world. And Jesus said, if you follow him, you'll be hated by that world. You remember his words, his promise to his disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. And so you see, the Christian has to have the proper perspective to face life with. We can't look at the things that we see only, but we interpret the things that we see through the things that we cannot see. The hope that we cling to, just like the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 tells us the saints of old did. They looked to a heavenly home that they didn't yet see, but they trusted their God. And they walked with him. And so all of this results in David's desire to live, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, David is saying simply, because of your care for me, Lord, I just want to be where you are all the time. To the Jew, they would have understood the presence of the Lord to dwell in the house of the Lord, which in David's day they would have called the tabernacle. Later on, they would have called the temple. But in the new covenant, in our day, we understand that the church is the house of the Lord, that we are God's temple, the very place in which God's presence resides. And so this creates in the one who is cared for by Jesus a desire for more of him. Let me just say that if you, as you reflect on the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not left with a desire for more of him, it is possibly because you are not shepherded by him. It is possible because you do not really, truly know him. And so if you are unmoved by any of God's word this morning, if your heart is calloused in any way, friend, repent. It could be that you are a Christian who has simply been focusing on the wrong things, and you need to turn back to the Lord and fix your eyes on him alone. Or it very well could be that you have just been deceiving yourself and have never come to bow your knee to this shepherd. If that is the case, friend, turn to him now. Turn to him before it is too late, before this shepherd strikes you with his rod. We know that Jesus perfectly fulfills everything that Psalm 23 says he does, and that he perfectly gives it to his people because he proved it through his death and resurrection. The good shepherd, Jesus says, lays down his life for the sheep. He will do anything and everything to protect them. They might not think it's protection in the moment, but he knows better than the sheep. So we must trust him, faithfully walking with him, and faithfully doing so with great joy and great confidence. As we close, let me just point out some of the results of this care. In verse 1, he said, "I'll not want." In other words, the Christian should be perfectly content all the time. In verse 4, he says, "I will fear no evil." In other words, the Christian should always be at perfect peace with God. And then in verse 6, he says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In other words, the Christian should always carry the hope of eternal life with us everywhere we go. Psalm 23 secures for us some of the greatest pieces of confidence that could ever come to us in this life from God's word. May we walk in the confidence of this psalm, knowing that Jesus cares for us the way no other shepherd can. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he loves us supremely, that he is able to do everything that your word promises he will do for us, and that he has proven it, he has verified it through his life, death, and resurrection. And surely if he came once for us, he will come again for us. And he will, in that coming, wipe away every tear from our eye. Oh, how we long to be in that place, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we ask. Amen.